Joseph favored and forsaken. Well, as I've said already, the story of Joseph is probably one of the most well-known and well-loved of all passages of the Bible. And that is how we tend to think of it, as a story, something with a beginning, a middle, and an end, a story about Joseph, this remarkable dreamer of dreams, unfairly thrown into a pit before eventually ruling in a palace. It's a story that makes for great drama, and so it's no surprise that Joseph, and the title of it, I think, is Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, is a world-famous musical. And as I mentioned as well, there's even the animated movie that came out several years ago now from DreamWorks, Joseph the King of Dreams. Joseph's story is one that we all know and love well. But even if we think we know it well, we need to be careful we don't approach it in the wrong way. For one thing, the word technicolor doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. As you can see in the ESV footnote, the word even for many colors, the translation many colors could also be long-sleeved. It's a very rare word that's used in the Hebrew about Joseph's coat. We'll think more about the coat later. But more importantly, we need to bear in mind as we come to begin this series today that, strictly speaking, the story of Joseph is not a standalone story. We haven't turned today to Joseph chapter 1. We've turned to Genesis chapter 37. And we have to remember what the larger story of Genesis is about, the larger story of Genesis that continues all the way through the story of Joseph. Genesis is about the promises and purposes of God. It's about the covenant commitments that God has made, not just to Joseph's father, Jacob, not even to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, but the covenant commitments God made all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. You remember, boys and girls, Adam and Eve fell into sin despite living in the paradise of Eden, and their sin had consequences. It ruined their relationships between each other, between men and women. It ruined the relationship between humans and God, even humans and creation. And it meant hard work and toil and even death for men and women. But what had God promised? Well, to the serpent, to Satan, God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The great promise God made was that one son born into the line of Adam and Eve would undo the curse that the serpent had brought into the world. He would undo the curse of sin, crush the head of the serpent. And that's why offspring, the bearing of a son, becomes so important in Genesis. And as we've gone through the book, we've seen the instances where so much focus comes upon whether or not certain people are going to be able to have a son or not. Particularly that was the case, of course, with Abraham and Sarah, until finally their son Isaac was born. And then you remember what happened with Isaac, 20 years of barrenness and prayerfulness for Isaac and Rebekah, until eventually Rebekah gives birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. God chose to extend his covenant promises to Jacob, not just the promise of offspring, but the promise of the land and blessing and protection. He gave all those promises to Jacob. And we saw last year, as we made our way through another section of Genesis, how God overruled to bless in Jacob's life, despite the human sin and mess that was his household. You remember how Jacob was deceived into marrying Leah before also marrying Rachel, the woman he really loved. And then the servant girls of Leah and Rachel were thrown into the mix as well. And it's a totally twisted and foolish arrangement that made for a lot of heartache in Jacob's household. But the result is that Jacob ended up with 12 sons, as well as a number of daughters. 6 of Jacob's sons are born by Leah. 2 each are born by Leah and Rachel's servant girls. And 2 sons are born by Rachel. Rachel gives Jacob his last 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin before, of course, she tragically died in childbirth with Benjamin. And despite all the selfishness and immorality that went on in Jacob's household, here at last, with 12 sons born to Jacob, we see the family of Abraham, the promised seed, we see that family finally getting bigger, finally looking a bit more robust in terms of numbers. And as we begin in Genesis 37, friends, the crucial question to be answered before the book of Genesis concludes, the crucial question to be answered is, what next for Jacob and his household? What next for the covenant promises of God? What about the promised land that God gave to Abraham? What about the promise of blessing that God gave to Abraham? He said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, in you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What's God going to do about that promise? As we get into the story of Joseph, we have to keep those questions in mind. We have to keep the Genesis story in mind as we get into the Joseph story. Notice Genesis 37, verse 2. Look what it says. These are the generations of Jacob, not Joseph, but Jacob. And that phrase, these are the generations of, it's been used 11 times in Genesis. This is the last time that it's used, because this is the last section of Genesis. And that phrase tells us, friends, that this last section is not just about Joseph, but about what happens next with God's chosen people and God's covenant promises, the generations of Jacob. And so as we look today, particularly at chapter 37, let's think first of all about Joseph, robed and beloved by his father. Joseph, robed and beloved by his father. Joseph's robe or coat is mentioned at least 6 times in this chapter. It's sort of the key picture, the key symbol of the chapter. If you look at verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. The word again in the original is very rare. It's translated every other time by the ESV as a long-sleeved coat. The point is, whatever way you want to understand it, that Joseph's coat stood out. That's the point. No matter what it looked like or how long the sleeves were, this was a special coat. And it was supposed to stand out. It set Joseph apart very intentionally in the household. And that's how Jacob wanted it. Notice how it's described again in verse 23. As the brothers take his robe off him, his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, verse 23. And his readers by that point were thinking, okay, we get it. This was a super nice coat. But the writer doesn't want us to miss this. The coat is symbolic of the particular love and affection that Jacob had for Joseph. Verse 3 tells us Israel, that's the special name that God gave to Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, I would imagine that you've likely heard preachers or others giving a talk in this passage, and they've included the following application or something like it. Parents, we learn the lesson here, never to show favoritism to our children. Look at all the damage that was done by Jacob showing favoritism. Well, I would hope that's fairly common sense. I would hope that parents, for the most part, don't even need to be told to show favoritism, because we love all of our children. They all have their quirks. They all have their unique personalities. And we love them all the same, and surely that is just common sense. Of course, Jacob's favoritism of one son over the other 10 or 11 is wrong and foolish. Is that really all there is to learn here? Why did Jacob have special love for Joseph? Well, verse 3 says it was because Joseph was the son of his old age. We also know that he was the son of Rachel. Again, the only one of the 4 women in Jacob's life that he ever truly loved. Apart from Benjamin, Joseph's other brothers are his half-brothers. 6 sons from Leah, 4 sons of concubines. The lessons for parents in this passage, I think, is not so much about not having favorite children, which is common sense. It's about not having multiple sexual partners. It's a reminder of the blessings that ought to come if we commit ourselves to one spouse for life and we remain committed to our children for the duration of their lives. That is God's design, and we save ourselves much pain and hardship and the likelihood that there will be favoritism and there will be rivalry if that's not the case. But the more important point here, friends, is that Joseph is beloved. That's what his robe symbolizes, that he was like his brothers, but he's different from his brothers. He is different. Jacob's relationship with Rachel was different. And so his love for Joseph is different. He is a beloved son. He is different from the rest. And not only is Joseph beloved, Joseph is obedient. He is obedient. One of the other popular takeaways from this chapter goes something like this. Yes, it was awful that Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit. Absolutely awful. But Joseph was very young, and he was a bit naive, and he was a bit of a goody two-shoes. And really, you know, life is tough sometimes, and you have to learn your lessons the hard way. And that suggestion depends heavily on verse 2, where we're told that Joseph brought, quote, a bad report of some of his brothers to his father. We'll come back to that in a moment. But friends, the way in which Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, records the story here has nothing to do with wanting to tell us that Joseph is a spoiled brat. That's reading something into the text that is just not here. Actually, what the passage wants us to see is that Joseph is an obedient son. Look at verse 12. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." Notice Joseph's instant obedience here. He is ready on the spot to carry out exactly what his father wants him to do. And we perhaps think that Jacob's command to Joseph here is like mum or dad telling one child to go and tell the other children who are in the living room or out in the garden to come to the kitchen to get their dinner. Maybe think that's the equivalent of what Jacob was doing here. Go out and call your brothers to come in. No, Jacob was asking his 17-year-old son to travel about 50 miles. We're told in verse 14 that Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron to his brothers in Shechem. That's about 50 miles away. It would have taken about 3 days at best for Joseph to get there. And he's sending him to brothers who he must know by this time hate him, want nothing to do with him. And yet Joseph immediately says to his father, "Here I am. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." Not only that, but in verse 15 to 16, Joseph shows determination to complete the task that his father gives him. He arrives in Shechem, and he can't find his brothers anywhere. And eventually, he asks around, and he's told that they've gone to Dothan. Dothan is another 20 miles away. So he's got 20 more miles to cover to find his brothers. But rather than just turn for home and try to think up what excuse he'll make to his father for not finding them, or even just he could have gone home and lied. Just, "Oh, yep, found them. They're all fine. They'll be home soon." No, he doesn't do any of that. He travels another 20 miles in obedience to his father. He's a godly young man. Was it wrong for Jacob to show favoritism to Joseph? Yes. Was Joseph somewhat naive in sharing his dreams in the way that he did with his brothers, or in bringing a bad report about some of his brothers? Maybe. But Joseph is also obedient. And he is beloved. For whatever the reasons, whether they're good reasons or bad, he is a specially loved and obedient son. And his dreams tell us, who know how the story is going to eventually unfold, we know that his dreams tell us that this beloved, obedient son of Jacob has a special destiny planned by God. Joseph doesn't know what his two dreams mean, particularly in verses 5 to 11, although he probably Well, he probably did know the gist of what they meant. They're pretty obvious. His brother's bowing down to him, but he doesn't know how that's going to be fulfilled. We know how they're going to be fulfilled. We know that Joseph is destined to rule, not just his brothers, but nations. We know that one day these hateful brothers will bow down before Jacob's beloved, obedient son. But despite the fact that Joseph was robed and beloved by his father, friends, notice as well, Joseph rejected and betrayed by his brothers. Joseph rejected and betrayed by his brothers, robed and beloved by his father, and then secondly, rejected and betrayed by his brothers. Now, the word hate is used three times in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Verse 4 says that his brothers could not speak peacefully to him. Literally in the original it says they could not say peace to him. In Hebrew culture, shalom, peace, that's just like saying, how are you? It's like saying, how are you getting on? They couldn't even say that to him. We would say the brothers couldn't give Joseph the time of day. We're also told that when Joseph described his two dreams in verse 11, they were jealous of him. And they hated him all the more for his dreams and for his robe. The description in verse 3, a bad report that Joseph brings about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the word there, it does suggest that he was maybe watching them from afar, maybe having a, you know, sort of sizing them up, or maybe from their point of view, this was a sneaky or a conspiratorial report. And it's interesting that after he does that, he doesn't pasture the flock with them anymore. His father maybe keeps him away from the brothers. He knows rightly what's happening. But after 17 years, the brothers have had enough of this sneaky, spoilt younger brother of theirs, as they see it. On the day that would change Joseph's life forever, we're told in verse 18, they conspired against him to kill him. Yes, they're all brothers from several different women, but they are all brothers from the same father, sons of the same father. And yet they conspire against one brother to kill him. Verse 18, they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. And friends, the brothers' hatred and jealousy of Joseph, it really brings home to us what an awful state the covenant household is in at this moment in history. You might remember, you can look at it this afternoon, but we previously covered Genesis chapter 34 and the whole incident surrounding one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. You remember when some of Jacob's sons took it upon themselves to avenge their sister's honor by viciously killing some of their pagan neighbors in an act of cold blood. So we know before we even get to Genesis 37, this is not a happy, godly household. And all the tension and rivalry, all the sly jokes that probably did the rounds among these brothers about whose mother was whose and who was going to get the more of the inheritance, all of that kind of thing, it finds a lightning rod in Joseph, in this beloved daddy's boy, in his precious robe. Verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. The coldness, the viciousness is frightening here, isn't it? They would actually do this to their own flesh and blood, the beloved son of their father. Reuben, the oldest brother, is the only one against it. We assume, I've always assumed anyway, that Benjamin wasn't here for this part. He's probably at home, but Reuben, the oldest brother, is the only one against it. He wants to rescue Joseph. He wants to restore him to his father, we're told in verse 22. Reuben has his own reasons for wanting to do that. Reuben had committed sexual immorality with one of his father's concubines, and so there's a whole other layer going on there. He's trying to make up for his previous disrespect, to say the least, towards his father. And so he doesn't want to put Joseph to death. He just wants to throw him in a pit, which is where he ends up in verse 23. Don't miss the remarkable detail at the start of verse 25. Look at verse 25. They've stripped him of his robe. They've thrown him in the pit. And then they sit down to eat. Just sit down. How hateful and how bitter must these brothers have been? They just sit down and eat their lunch as if they've just been shearing a sheep. Years later, in Genesis 42, the brothers remind each other that Joseph had begged them for his life. They had sat down and eaten their lunch while their brother begged for his life in the pit. But somehow they managed to sit around eating their packed lunch, their ham and cheese sandwiches or whatever it was, completely ignoring him. Then the story takes another twist, because the brothers spot Ishmaelite traders coming over the horizon on their way down to Egypt. Dothan, we know, was not too far from one of the major trade routes at that time. And look what Judah suggests now that they do. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him into to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." You know, oh, that's really big of you, Judah. He is your brother after all, so we'll not kill him. We'll just sell him to foreigners for a profit instead. I mean, he's our brother after all. We can do that for him at least. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Again, how despicable are the brothers here? Do you know, we'll be no better off if we murder him. In fact, we might end up feeling very guilty if we murdered him. So maybe just the best thing to do would be to sell him as a slave instead. Maybe we should do that and make some profit off him at least. And so before we know it, Joseph is hoisted out of the pit. Imagine the ray of hope that there must have been in his mind as they hoist him out of the pit. They maybe thought, oh, they've changed their minds. They've come to their senses. They're going to bring me out of the pit. And then he gets out of the pit and he's looking at foreign faces that he's never seen before. And he hears a quick jingle of money in the pockets of his brothers, and he's off in chains with foreigners towards the land of Egypt. Joseph will never set foot in the promised land again. The most beloved and obedient son of Israel, because of the hatred of his brothers. So Joseph, robed and beloved by his father, Joseph, rejected and betrayed by his brothers. Thirdly, Joseph banished but alive for God's purposes. Joseph banished but alive for God's purposes. There's heavy irony in the last few verses. There's irony all over the place in Genesis. But in the last few verses of this chapter, the brothers dip Joseph's robe in goat's blood. They come home to their father Jacob, and they deceive Jacob with a garment, an animal, and a lie. And you remember, of course, that Jacob himself had done something very similar to his own father many years before. He disguised himself as Esau, he prepared an animal sacrifice, and he lied to his blind father, Isaac. Here's a family, friends, ruined by generational sin. Here are the same old sins repeated in fathers and sons down through the generations. Here's the sin that we inherit from our forefathers in every generation. Now that is not to say, of course, not at all to say that the brothers are justified in their treatment of their father here. Look at Jacob's traumatized response. He's an old man, verse 33. He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. I wonder, was the jingle of silver in the brothers' pockets really worth it at that point? 2 silver pieces each, split among 10, we assume. Was that worth the tears and the heartache of their father and the guilt that they soon found themselves having to live with? I wonder, was this when the first pangs of guilt set in, when they saw the devastation that it brought to their father? And so as far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph is dead. As far as the brothers are concerned, he's as good as dead. He's banished. He's gone. They'll never have to look at that wretched coat or that annoying little boy ever again. But of course, Joseph, in fact, is alive for God's purposes. The chapter ends on a cliffhanger, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph is far from safe. He's far from happy or prosperous, but he's alive. His brothers wanted him dead. In God's sovereignty, he's alive. And since Joseph is alive, that means that his dreams can still come to pass. God's name isn't actually mentioned in Genesis 37, but his word is spoken. When Joseph tells his family about his dreams, he has two dreams in verses 5 to 11. They really give the same message as all of Joseph's dreams do. They come in pairs and they emphasize the same message. First, he dreams that the sheaves of his brothers bow down in the field to his sheaf. And then he dreams that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. And friends, this is God's word through Joseph and about Joseph. Joseph's dreams tell us, as surely they told him as well, that God's good purposes and promises will be fulfilled. God isn't finished with this beloved, betrayed, banished son. And without straying too far from the text, surely it was the sense that these dreams were God's word and that this was God's promise. Surely that was one of the things that kept Joseph going in all the years of difficulty that he has ahead of him. Not that he necessarily understood the dreams. How could he ever imagine that his brothers are going to bow down to him now that he's a slave in Egypt? But surely he knew that these were not ordinary dreams, that God had some purpose for him. So Joseph, robed and beloved by his father, rejected and betrayed by his brothers, banished but alive in God's purposes. You might be thinking, well, great story. What does it have to do with me? Well, for one thing, friends, this first part of the story of Joseph, it reminds us of the mess our sin makes. The mess our sin makes. Jacob's family is a complete and utter mess. As I said earlier, they were a mess before chapter 37, and they're in a worse mess by the end. And whilst we might not be living in a home with the exact same sorts of divisions and mistakes as this one, though maybe you are, we are nonetheless all fallen human beings, just like Jacob and his sons. And we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and things like anger and adultery and so forth, that the sins in our hearts are enough to condemn us before a holy God, even if we don't go ahead and act upon them with our hands sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." None of us have committed homicide, but have we never hated someone in our hearts? Boys and girls, never thrown your brother or sister in a pit, I hope. But have you pushed? Have you kicked? Have you insulted your brother, your sister? Older men and women ever come home from work in a rage? Some stupid, lazy, self-centered colleague? We're rightly appalled by Axel Rudakubana murdering those little girls in Stockport, and perhaps equally appalled that in our country today he's locked up for the rest of his life instead of executed by the state as he ought to be. But Axel Rudakubana is a human being. He's not some other species different from you and I. He's a despicably wicked human being. He's made of the same stuff as the rest of us. He shows us what any human being is capable of. He shows us the mess that we are all in. And Jacob's family shows us the mess that we are all in post-Genesis 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in the awful events of Genesis 37, we also see signposts to our Savior. We see the mess our sin makes, but we see signposts to our Savior, as we will throughout the whole story of Joseph. Joseph is almost entirely passive in this chapter. His father puts his robe on him. His brothers take the robe off him, throw him in the pit, sell him to the Ishmaelites. But Joseph does declare a message, the message of his dreams. And he does complete a mission. He goes to his brothers as commanded by his father. He's rejected and betrayed by his brothers. He is assumed to be dead and gone, but he is still alive. And he is alive in God's will and for God's purposes. And in all of that, we cannot help but seeing, can we, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, wrapped in a cloak of majesty, the Psalms tell us, from all eternity. Jesus, who in obedience to his Father, came down to his brothers, as John describes it in his Gospel, came to his own people who did not receive him. Remember the parable Jesus told of the tenants in the vineyard? We read it earlier, Matthew 21. Finally, the vineyard owner sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Jesus, who was not just betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but really was put to death, even death on a cross worse than a pit. But Jesus, who is alive again today and who rules over the nations, Jesus, who is exalted, Jesus, before whom every knee will one day bow. The question facing you today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Perhaps you sit today in a similar position to Joseph's brothers in Dothan. Perhaps as Jesus, as it were, comes over the horizon towards you again today, is presented to you again today, you do as these men did when they saw Joseph coming. You roll your eyes, or resentment rises in your heart. You think to yourself, how do I get rid of this so-called beloved son? How do I get him out of my life? I'm fed up hearing about him. Maybe you've been trying to ignore him for a very long time. Maybe you'd rather get on with whatever you're doing, building your own achievements, living for your own pleasure, answering only to yourself. Or maybe as Jesus comes towards you again today, as it were, you think it's too late for you to do anything about Jesus. Maybe like the brothers, you're nursing bitterness or anger at some situation that frustrates you, some person who's let you down, something you feel you're owed but isn't coming your way. Dear friend, Jesus is coming towards you today. He speaks peace to you. He's the beloved Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why not accept him before it is too late? Psalm 2, which we'll sing from in a moment, says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." One day the beloved Son will be the angry Son, and he will be righteously angry, and he will come in judgment. And the psalmist says, you will perish in the way unless you bow before him now. Whether the brothers of Joseph realized it or not, the day would come when they would bow before him. And you one day will bow the knee before God's beloved Son. Let go of doubts and rage or hatred or guilt or worry and receive forgiveness and be reconciled to the one who gives you peace with God. And if you do know and love the Lord Jesus already today, if you're walking with him, then just consider a few things. These things will be teased out further over the weeks to come. First of all, we see today that obedience does not always bring immediate blessing. Obedience does not always bring immediate blessing. Joseph suffered unimaginably, horrifyingly, because he obeyed his father. The Lord Jesus suffered unimaginably, unbearably, in obedience to his Father. And we may suffer in obedience to our Father. Obedience to God doesn't always bring immediate blessings. Doesn't mean there won't be challenges in the marriage. Doesn't mean there won't be challenges in our parenting. Doesn't mean the world won't hate us. Doesn't mean Satan won't tempt you. Doesn't mean sometimes integrity won't cost you. But friends, better to be in the pit, as it were, with a clean conscience than to be sitting down to eat with a guilty one. Obedience does not always bring immediate blessing. But then also Joseph shows us some of the blessings we have in Christ. The Apostle John writes, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" If you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, then no matter what pits you find yourself in this world, you have an inheritance that nobody can take away from you, the inheritance of a dearly loved child of God. James chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." God is fulfilling his purposes in the generations of Jacob. Despite the mess of their sin, through one son, he will bring blessing to them all. A wonderful inheritance is secure for Joseph and his descendants. And because of Jesus Christ, friends, a wonderful inheritance is secure for you and I today, if we trust and don't reject God's beloved Son, and if we pick up our cross and follow him, knowing that even if we face suffering now, an eternity of blessing lies ahead. Amen.